Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Welcome to Verve, and if you've been here before, you know that this is very, very different, and I'm glad that you're here for it. Our goal every week here at Verve is to encounter God and to learn from Him through the Bible, how to know Him and love Him and live life right and love God and love people, and typically we try to accomplish that through using very contemporary methods, rock and worship music and top 10 lists and video and live improv and you name it. And I think that's exactly the way God wants it. I really do. The Bible doesn't tell us much about what kind of methods we should use. Now, the message we teach, that's different. There's not much flexibility there. But as far as the methods, God doesn't say a lot. And I think that's because He wants us to take the age-old message and share it in a way that is culturally relevant today. And so the style a church uses should always be changing so we can bring God's message to people in a way that they can understand and relate to it. And that's what we do here at Verve every week, but not today. Not today. Although Christianity is a very current and now kind of faith, which we learn every week here at Verve, in this series, what we're doing is kind of realizing that it's also a very ancient faith. And so 2 weeks ago, we started a series called Ancient Future Spirituality. And what we're doing, instead of using contemporary methods and style to encounter God, we're using some ancient methods and some ancient styles. And it's kind of cool to learn from the history of the faith, to experience some of the things that Christians have been doing for thousands of years, and to apply and kind of contextualize some of those ancient practices to our lives today. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the ancient practices of prayer and meditation, how we can use those today. Last week, we talked about experiencing community and mission through the church. And today, we're talking about worship and the arts, the practice of worshiping God through the arts. Now, one thing that's cool is that arts don't only help us to worship God, they can also draw people their attention to God, even people who may not be thinking about God at all. One example, there's a guy named Peter Hitchens. Peter Hitchens is the brother of one of the world's most famous and ardent atheists, a guy named Christopher Hitchens. And Peter, like his brother Christopher, had long ago left the faith of his childhood, did not believe in God, and one day found himself at an art museum. See, a lot of people who wouldn't think of attending church will go to a museum or to a concert or something like that. And he found himself at an art museum, and he saw this painting from 500 years ago called The Last Judgment. And he sat and he stared at that painting, and he says that something about seeing that painting helped him to realize that religion isn't just a thing of the past, it's for today. And he would tell you that that painting was the beginning of his journey returning back to faith and to God. The arts can draw people to God. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about and even experience some of the ways that art forms can be used as a tool to worship God. When people worship God, what that is it's you're telling Him that He is important to you. And when we worship God, the Bible says it draws our hearts to Him. The Bible says that we were made to worship and that God loves it when we do worship. So we're going to talk about worshiping God through art. And my guess is some of you are probably like, how could I do that? I do not have like an artistic bone in my body. And so I think the whole arts thing doesn't really work for me. But I actually think that this is something that all of us can do, even those of us who are not very artistically inclined. And I'm with you. So before we begin experiencing some of the arts, and we're going to experience those, first I want to share with you a few principles about worshiping God through art. Okay. Probably the first principle that comes to mind is that of creativity. Art is the result of creativity, of creating something more or less basically from scratch. Like all of Rembrandt's paintings started out as a blank canvas. A sculpture of David started out as a big hunk of rock. Every one of Bach's symphonies started out as just sheets of blank music, right? All art is born out of the creativity of the artist. maybe not all of Miley Cyrus's stage performance. I don't know about that. But for the most part, all art is born out of the creativity of the artist. And you may never thought of it this way, but being creative, like when you're creative, is actually an act of worship. It is. It's worshiping God. In fact, the very first picture we have of God in the Bible is of him as the master creator. The second verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, describes God as this guy who's about to go to work creating. The Bible says it this way. It describes the earth we're going to see. It's kind of like a white canvas, kind of a big hunk of rock or a lump of clay or a blank musical score. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, "Now the earth was formless and empty." So there was nothing. The earth was just a blank slate, and it was open to the molding and the shaping of its creator. And that's exactly what God did. He created. That's the first verse of the Bible. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So from day one, God is known as a creator, as an artist. And then after God creates just about everything, the Bible tells us that he gets to the pinnacle of his creative genius when he creates a man and a woman. And what he does is he creates them in his image. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And I think being created in God's image means a lot of different things. But one thing it means is that you and I were meant to be creative. As we create, we're reflecting God's image in us. And listen, that doesn't only apply to like writing a poem or a song or painting or something like that. I mean, that can also apply to the creation of a meal or a garden or a love note or a home that you're decorating and making beautiful or the creation of a dream that you then work to fulfill or a child that you give birth to. They're all acts of creation, all works of art. And if they're born out of your identity as someone who is made in the image of God, well, then they can be worship when you do those things. A second principle of worshiping through the arts is self-expression. I believe that God wants for people to worship him as they uniquely are, as an act of honest self-expression. God isn't looking for us to worship him the way that the next person worships him or the way that we think, you know, if we have this image of what worship is supposed to look like. No, God's saying, hey, worship me as the true self-expressing artist that I uniquely created you to be. And when we do that, when we worship God from our hearts, he loves it. He loves it. It's kind of like a child, a little child who brings home maybe their finger painting from school and presents it to their parent. Now, an art critic might look at that finger painting and be full of criticism and cynicism about the quality of the art, but a parent's going to put it on his or her refrigerator, right? And they're going to love it because they know it's their child expressing, self-expressing themselves. And God takes even our most pitiful attempts at worshiping him, and he puts them on his big old refrigerator in the sky. You should see the size of the ice cubes that thing dispenses. They're huge. Yeah, a third principle of worshiping God through the arts is to kind of give ourselves to the images that the art produces, that we need to kind of find ourselves in the art. What I mean is that a poem or a painting or a sculpture or a story generally kind of produces some kind of mental picture, or it should. And through our imagination, we can kind of experience that art. We can almost enter into the art and into those images. It's almost like we get to live in that art for a moment through the experience. Our lives can be changed. And that can happen when you look at a painting or hear a song or listen to a story. Now, I think this is why Jesus almost always taught with story. You know, I bet when people heard that this Jesus guy was claiming to be God and he had come down to share truth, but when they would gather to hear him speak, they probably expected this list of do's and don'ts, right? Like people do when they go to church today. Don't do this and don't do this and you gotta do it. But Jesus taught that way just about never. Just about never do we see Jesus giving do's and don'ts. Instead, what Jesus always did, he would teach with stories. He would tell stories, and I think the reason is because Jesus understood that when someone tells a story, we tend to put ourselves into that story. It's like we're experiencing it, and we'll remember the images that that story created much longer. We'll hang on to them much longer than we would like abstract concepts and ideas. See, Jesus was an artist of a teacher. And he painted these word pictures in people's minds that they just would never forget. And he painted those images of God and his kingdom. And what people would do is they would find themselves in that verbal painting he created, and it would make a lasting impression on people's souls. All right. A couple principles of worshiping God through the arts, and maybe they help you to realize, oh, I guess maybe this is something that even I could do. So here's what I want to do. I want to pray, and then I want to walk you through experiencing some forms of art that have been used over the last thousands of years to worship God, and we're going to kind of experience those a little bit ourselves today. I told you, this is going to be different, all right? So let's pray. Father God, you are the great creator, and the very first picture we have of you is of this creative genius, as creative artists. And God, you give us the arts as a tool to worship you, to draw our hearts towards yours. And I think people came here today to seek you, and so many of us to worship you. And so would you help us today to worship you, and not only that, but to learn maybe some new ways that we can worship you as we move forward throughout life. And God, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, poetry is one of the many ways that artists express themselves. Poetry is written with a certain beat or a precise amount of syllables or lines, and the structure enables the poet to express themselves through imagery. You know, in poetry, the meaning of the words and the concepts and the beauty of the way it's all put together kind of comes alive and communicates what the poet is trying to express from the corners of his or her heart. And I realize some of you are like, okay, that may be true, but I mean, I don't read poetry. But poetry also takes the form of songs. Well, like all the songs we sing here at Verve, all the songs that you sing in your car, That's poetry, right? So like last night when you were driving along singing, "Big wheels keep on turning," you could have been like, this poetry reading has been bright. It's poetry. And the reason that poetry, whether it's expressed through a reading or a song, the reason that poetry comes alive and can communicate and stir our souls and breathe a kind of life into us and can be so memorable is because God made it that way. That's what God intended. God intended for us to use words and put together those words in such a way that they remind us of God. And so that we would bring glory to God through those words. In fact, the longest book of the Bible by far is a book called Psalms. And the book of Psalms is a book of exactly 150 poems that were written to God and often sung to God. And so what I want to do right now is I want you to hear one of those poems that someone wrote way back when to God in the form kind of a poem as it was intended from the book of Psalms.
I waited and waited and waited for God. At last he looked. He finally listened. He lifted me out of the ditch, pulled me from deep mud. He stood me up on a solid rock to make sure I wouldn't slip. He taught me how to sing the latest God song, a praise song to our God. More and more people are seeing this. They enter the mystery, abandoning themselves to God. Blessed are you who give yourselves over to God. Turn your back on the world's sure thing. Ignore what the world worships. The world's a huge stockpile of God wonders and God thoughts. Nothing and no one comes close to you. I start talking about you, telling what I know, and quickly run out of words. Neither numbers nor words account for you.
Doing something for you, bringing something to you, that's not what you're after. Being religious, acting pious, that's not what you're asking for. You've opened my ears so I can listen. So I answered, I'm coming. I read in your letter what you wrote about me, and I'm coming to the party you're throwing for me. That's when God's word entered my life, became part of my very being.
I've preached you to the whole congregation. I've kept nothing back, God. You know that. I didn't keep the news of your ways a secret, didn't keep it to myself. I told it all, how dependable you are, how thorough. I didn't hold back pieces of love and truth for myself alone. I told it all. I let the congregation know the whole story. Now, God, don't hold back on me. Don't hold back your passion. Your love and truth are all that keep me together. When troubles ganged up on me, a mob of sins past counting, I was so swamped with guilt, I couldn't see my way clear. More guilt in my heart than hair on my head. So heavy the guilt that my heart gave out.
Soften up, God, and intervene. Hurry and get me some help, so those who are trying to kidnap my soul will be embarrassed and lose face. So anyone who gets a kick out of making me miserable will be heckled and disgraced. So those who pray for my ruin will be booed and jeered without mercy. But all who are hunting for you, oh, let them sing and be happy. Let those who know what you're all about tell the world you're great and not quitting. And me? I'm a mess. I'm nothing and have nothing. Make something of me. You can do it. You've got what it takes. But God, don't put it off.
I mentioned music, how poetry can often take the form of song, lyrics to a song, but obviously music is more than just the words, and music has been a form that God has given us to worship him from the beginning. In fact, we see music all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we see mention of drums and pipes and strings and singing. In the New Testament, Jesus and his disciples, his little posse, they sang at the Last Supper. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about heaven, and there's mention of all kinds of musical instruments that will be used there. Music can draw people's attention to God, even people who aren't thinking or looking for God. When Yo-Yo Ma, have you guys heard of Yo-Yo Ma? Probably sounds made up if you haven't, but he's a real person. When Yo-Yo Ma visited a dying Steve Jobs and played Bach on a Stradivarius cello, Jobs teared up and said, "Your playing is the best argument I've ever heard for the existence of God, because I don't believe a human alone can do this." And music has been a part of worshiping God from the beginning. But something interesting happened the first few centuries of Christianity. Jake actually talked about this a little bit last week. Back then, it was illegal to be a Christian. Secrecy was required, because if it was found out that you worship Jesus, that your faith was in Jesus, you would be arrested, tortured, probably killed. And so during that time, music was used less often because they didn't want people to know that they were Christians, but still it didn't die out. And then in 312 AD, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, legalized Christianity, and music burst forth. People were finally free to sing out to God, and sing they did. The biggest influence on Christian music for the first probably 1,500 years was a guy named Pope Gregory the Great. This form of music, which became known as Gregorian chants, wasn't original with Pope Gregory, but he was the one who popularized it. which is really funny to think about the fact that these songs were actually like the popular songs of the day. You can picture like guys sitting around like a jukebox and somebody saying, dude, play B12 because it is a kicking Gregorian chant, man. Or it's like the Gregorian chant, weekly top 40. What we're going to do is we're going to have you listen to a Gregorian chant, and these are sung in Latin, and the reason that they were written in Latin is because back then people spoke Latin, and that was their language, and since we don't, probably most of us speak Latin, we'll put the words on the screen in the language of our day, which for most of us is English, and so we'll put the words in English. One thing I want you to think about is that these chants were originally sung in great cathedrals. I don't know if you've ever gotten a chance to be in one of those, but as the chants were sung, it would echo through the hallways and the vaulted ceilings, and so we're going to put the words on the screen and also pictures of cathedrals. And so try to imagine that you're walking into this great cathedral and hearing this music, and just let yourself be in awe of the magnificence, at the bigness, at the grandeur of God. Another form of art through which we can worship God is paintings, portraits, pictures. One man who found worship through a painting, and much more than that, had his life completely changed through a painting, was Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen is one of the most popular spiritual writers of our time. He was a professor at Harvard, Notre Dame, and Yale. He wrote all kinds of books that people loved. He spoke all over the world, and he worked for social justice in Central American countries. He had everything going for him professionally. He was, as successful as you can be. And then he left all of that behind to go and live with and care for full-time a developmentally disabled, profoundly handicapped young man named Adam. He was not a friend. Adam was not a friend or a relative who needed care. No, what happened was Henry Nouwen volunteered to move into a special home for the handicapped and asked for an assignment, and they gave him Adam. And Henry Nouwen spent the rest of his life assisting this young man go to the bathroom and wipe himself and get dressed and eat the rest of his life. Why did Nouwen make such a tremendous change in his life? Well, in 1983, Henry Nouwen was a professor, he was a world lecturer, and he was an author, and that was when he first encountered Rembrandt's painting called The Return of the Prodigal Son. He saw it first in the form of a poster pinned to the back of a door. You may be familiar with it, you may not, but Jesus once told a story that we call the prodigal son story. It's a story about a loving, godly father who has two sons. One is obedient, hardworking, he always seems to do the right thing. The other, the younger son, not so much. One day, the younger son goes to his father and he says, listen, I'm tired of all this. I want to go out and I want to experience life. Like, I want to see the world. I want to have some fun. The problem is I don't have any cash. And if I just like hang around here and wait for you to die, you'd give me half of your money as an inheritance, but I don't want to wait for you to die. Like, would you just give me my money now? And amazingly, the father says yes. I mean, the son basically said, I wish you were already dead. But the father gives him half of his money. The son goes out and he just lives a life of total sin. He goes through all the money fast, and pretty soon it's gone, and he just starts kind of spiraling down until he hits rock bottom. And that's when he decides to go home. He doesn't assume that his father would take him back as a son, but he hopes that maybe his father would let him go to work on his farm. But what he finds at home is that his father has been waiting for him the entire time. And his father runs down the street before he can even get to the driveway. And I'm sure the son tenses up wondering, what is my dad going to say? What is he going to do to me? The last time I saw him, I was taking his money. But the father just wraps him up in this big hug and he starts yelling back to the house, I knew it would happen. I told you. I told you my son is home and we are having a party. Well, Jesus says that's when the other son walks up, and he is just absolutely disgusted by this scene. He thinks that his brother deserves judgment, not love. And he starts yelling at his father. He says, "Where a party for him? Where is my party? I've done nothing but serve you. I've never disobeyed you, and you've never even given me a young goat for a party, because there ain't no party like a young goat party, because a young goat party don't stop." He didn't say that, but he did say, he said, "I've never even gotten a young goat for a party. Like, where's my party?" And that's the story. Well, Henry now knew that story. He had taught on that story. He had written about that story, but he had never seen that story. And when he saw Rembrandt's painting as a poster in the back of a door, it touched him in a way that he says he had never been touched before. He wanted nothing more than to take the place of the ragged son kneeling before the father, to bathe in the golden light of love, to feel the tender weight of the father's hands on his shoulders. He wanted nothing more than to go home, wherever that might be. 3 years later, Henry now was invited to speak in Russia, and he knew that Rembrandt's actual painting was found in a museum in Russia, and so he accepted the speaking gig just so he could go see the painting in person. And twice during his trip, he entered the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg and sat all day long before this masterpiece. Rembrandt had painted the painting bigger than life, just huge and dwarfed by the painting. Henry now watched it change hour by hour with the sunlight, drinking in every detail of each of the characters. And that painting changed his life. In this story that Jesus told, as portrayed by Rembrandt in this painting, Henry Nouwen found his own story. Originally, as he sat there, he found himself identifying with the younger, rebellious son. But later, he started to realize that he maybe had more similarities with the older, bitter son. And eventually, he came to the conclusion that what he really wanted was to become like the loving father. God used that painting to change his life. He left his career. He thought he left everything that he thought was life so that he could find real life. And he did. He would talk for years at the end of his life about how he had always been so successful, but success was hollow and it left him empty. It had actually been killing his soul, but the changes he made in his life because of that painting, it made him finally feel truly fulfilled. And I wonder if your story is found in that painting. Maybe this morning you find yourself relating to the younger, rebellious son. Maybe you've been running away from God, living life on your terms, not God's terms, and what you need to do is make the decision to come home and to feel God's embrace, realizing that it is exactly what you've been looking for all along. Or perhaps you're more like the older, obedient brother. You do all the right things, but over time you've become full of pride and you lack compassion for other people who aren't as good and obedient as you are. God says in the Bible, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And maybe you need to realize that it's even more important to God that you be compassionate than that you be obedient. Or maybe the story that you really need to connect with in the painting is of the Father. Perhaps God is calling you to show love to someone who doesn't deserve it, to forgive someone who's hurt you. Is your story found in this painting? I want to give you a moment to look at it, and I wonder if maybe this painting could actually change your life. You know, when, like the prodigal son, you encounter the grace of God, when you understand that God loves you no matter what you've done, and he wants you to come home, despite the fact that you've broken his heart, well, you just can't help but become incredibly grateful for the life of Jesus, for the fact that he came for us and he died for us so that we could have access to God's grace. So we're going to listen to some more music. It's kind of like the chanting we listened to earlier, except instead of a Gregorian chant, this is a Byzantine chant. Now, we're not trying to start an East Coast, West Coast, Gregorian, Byzantine chant war. We don't want any of that happening. We're trying to be careful here, but just for you to experience another art form that Christians have used in the past. And again, we're going to put the words on the screen in English, but this time, along with the words, we're going to portray the life of Jesus through another ancient art form that people have used to worship God, which is icons. The Eastern Church used to use these, and sometimes still does. Maybe you've seen icons before. An icon is an image or a visual representation of Jesus or of the Virgin Mary or of angels. And in some ancient faiths, in their cultures, these icons are given special honor. Like people will actually bow down to the picture or like kiss them. Like they'll go up and be like, and stuff. And they... That's what I look like when I'm going to kiss something. They keep my eyes open. They believe that the icons fill like a special role, that the icons are like a mediator between them and God, a bridge that allows them access to God. Now, it's important to understand, we don't believe that. The Bible teaches that all we need to have access to God is Jesus. We don't need pictures or symbols or anything like that. But we shouldn't worship these images or feel like we need them to get to God, but they still can stir your soul and make you think and maybe even lead you to worship. And so listen to the music, this Byzantine chant, and let the icons tell you the story of Jesus. And again, and maybe in our hearts we'll just feel the incredible gratitude that we should always feel towards him. That is really catchy. Tomorrow at work, we're all going to be like, oh, creation, rejoice. People are going to be like, what are you saying? Like, I can't get it out of my head. And I said that wasn't in English. It actually was in English, just a little hard to understand. Maybe, hey, perhaps some of you have studied history back in school, and maybe you remember learning about the Protestant Reformation. So the deal is that for centuries, up until about the 1500s, the only church in the West was the Catholic Church. And up until that time, the 1500s, the only people who sang in church were the choir. People were sung to, the people who sat out in the church. And the only language the songs were sung in was Latin, because those songs were all 1,000 years old, and Latin was the language that people spoke 1,000 years earlier, even though people didn't speak that language anymore. But then in the 16th and 17th centuries, many Christians started breaking away from the Catholic Church, because despite what they had been taught by the priests, they believed that anyone could have a direct relationship with God through Jesus, which is exactly what the Bible teaches. They were right. Perhaps the most famous of these people was a guy named Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was named after Martin Luther. And one of the things that Martin Luther really cared about was worship. And as we've been seeing today, worship takes different forms, but especially the idea of worshiping God through song, singing to God. And he knew from the Bible that worship, when you sing to God, it should create an intimacy between the worshiper and the God who he or she is worshiping. And so he had a real problem with the fact that people didn't get to sing to God. They were sung to by the choir on the stage, and that the language that they were speaking was a language that they didn't even speak anymore, so they didn't even know what the words meant. And so Martin Luther decided to fix the situation. One of his famous quotes was when he said, "Why should the devil have all the good music?" You know what he did? Martin Luther would go down to the bars in Germany, and the Germans of the day would be sitting there with their beers, and they would be singing the popular songs of the day, and Martin Luther would take those popular drinking songs that everyone loved and knew, and he would rewrite the lyrics, and he would write songs about God that worship Jesus to the tunes of the popular songs of the day. That's how hymns started. And so many of the older hymns, maybe some of you went to church growing up and you were in a church that sang the old hymn. So like maybe you sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's a real famous old hymn. Well, it was written to the tune of the popular music of the day. Some people of Martin Luther's time thought it was totally sacrilegious. They were like, "I can't believe this. We're not singing the sacred songs anymore. And these songs sound like the popular music on the radio." They didn't have radio. But I'm sure that some of you probably see the irony, right? Because there are Christians today who look at churches that don't sing the old hymns and instead sing songs that sound like the songs on the radio, and those Christians will say, "That's totally sacrilegious. They don't sing the old sacred songs anymore." But those sacred songs were written to sound like the popular music of the day. And I think many people like Martin Luther who wrote those old sacred hymns would roll over in their graves if they knew that people were still singing their songs. They wrote those old songs to stop people from singing the old out-of-date songs of their time, and they would applaud churches that write and use music that people can relate to today. And obviously, if you're here most weeks, that's exactly what we do. But because we're doing this little quick series on ancient future spirituality, and we're purposely trying to worship God through some more ancient art forms, we're going to do something different. We're going to sing a hymn today, probably the most famous hymn ever written, Amazing Grace, because it is only by God's grace, his unconditional love for us, that we're able to be in relationship with him. And so we're going to stand and sing a song, and then we're going to do some more curating of art. You guys can have a seat. I asked Alicia if she would sing it in the Byzantine style and be like, whatever, but no, she wouldn't. But we're gonna do another ancient practice right now, one that we do every week here at Verve, which is remembering Jesus' death by taking communion together. Jesus actually instituted this practice, and the church has been doing it for 2,000 years. Communion is a piece of bread and a cup of juice that represent the body and blood of Jesus, and they help us to remember that Jesus laid down his life so that we could experience God's grace, so we could experience life with him and someday eternity with him. To help you think about what Jesus did for you, we're going to put a painting on the screen. Diego Velazquez is the painter, and this painting is called Christ After the Flagellation Contemplated by the Christian Soul. Easy for me to say. Flagellation means whipping. And so in this painting, Jesus has just been whipped, and he's about to be crucified. The blood-stained whip is lying right in front of Jesus, and he's still tied to the whipping post. You can tell that his body is just screaming with pain and that he's exhausted, and you can see that partly by when you look at the rope that's tied to his hands, you can tell that he has no strength left and that the rope is what's holding him up. But in spite of that, he's using all of his strength to turn around and to peer into the soul that's represented by that little child. And personally, I think it's great that Velazquez portrays the Christian soul, as he calls it, as a child. Because seeing the painting, I think you just have the thought that there's no way that that child can understand what's happening to Jesus in front of him. And I think that's what the painter was trying to communicate, that in a sense, we will never be able to fully understand the suffering that Jesus went through and the sacrifice that he made for us. I think my favorite part of the painting, and I'm not sure how well you can see this, but there's a line right in the middle that's going out of Jesus' eyes. And you would think that Jesus would look into the child's eyes and make eye contact, but if you look at it, what you'll see is that the line from Jesus' eyes does not go to the child's eyes. Instead, it's going directly to his heart. It's like Jesus is not so much concerned about the posture you're in or the expression you put on your face. He's very concerned about your heart. So we're going to give you a minute, and maybe you might let Jesus take a look at your heart. And what is the state of your heart today? And if you'd like, you can get communion. It's on the candlelit tables around the room, and you can go and get it and bring it back to your seat, and you can take that when you're ready. The band's going to play a little bit of quiet music as you're contemplating the painting, letting Jesus take a look at you. And and then we're going to do two songs. We're calling this series Ancient Future Spirituality. So we're going to kind of move from ancient into the future by playing two songs that we do here at Verve that sound like songs from today. And during these songs, we're going to invite you to stand and worship God, and knowing that that's us telling him that he's important and that he loves it when we do that. And if you're not there yet spiritually for communion, you can feel comfortable just sitting where you're at and just kind of taking it all in. Okay? I'm going to pray, and then we'll give you a minute or so and to get communion if you'd like to get it, and then we'll do a couple songs. God, thanks so much for your love, and seeing that painting, it's just, even for those of us who go to church and have put our faith in Jesus, it's easy to just kind of skim over the suffering that he went through for us. And I think that's part of the reason that you instituted communion as this thing that we would repeatedly do, that it would keep drawing our mind back to the fact that we were set free through Jesus' death, that your love for us is so great that you were willing to lay down your life. And so, Jesus, we thank you for your suffering for us, for your love for us, and help us to remember it. And for those of us who have put our faith in you, to recommit our lives to you. And we give you access to our hearts during this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know, when you guys clap at the end of a song, I don't know what leads you to clap. Whenever I clap, I'm clapping for God, and that's a form of worship. Like, when you think about the words that that song says, it's like, oh man, God's awesome. Like, that's why I clap. Just thinking about that. So we're not done quite yet. I've got one last thought I want to share with you, and it's the most important thought we're going to talk about today. But first, real quick, I just want to mention our offering. Giving an offering to God is another form of an ancient worship practice that has been done basically since the very beginning. It's an ancient practice that God gave us not to pay for the church bills and to pay for the pastor's salaries, but because it grows our hearts towards his. Jesus said that we need to give because wherever our money is, that's where our heart is also, that our money is inextricably tied to our wallets. And so if we don't give offerings to God, Jesus would say that we're missing out on an incredible chance to worship God and to love him more, that we're limiting the amount that we can love God by not giving. And so when we do give, it increases our passion and our love for God. And if you're new and you're just kind of checking out Christianity, checking this out, don't feel like compelled to give. We would love instead for you to fill out the connection card that was on your seat so we can know that you're here today. But if you are going to give today, there's two ways you can do that. There's offering baskets on the walls next to the exit doors, and then we have a real easy way to give online on our website or on the Verve app, which you can download on your smartphone. Okay, well, this series was obviously not typical Verve. Next week, we're going to return to rock music and well-placed fart jokes. And so next week we'll have fun and we're going to learn and we're going to worship in the new series that we're starting called Summer by the Lake. And it's going to be really good. We're going to look at some cool stories from the life of Jesus. Today was a different, very different service for us. And I hope it helped you to gain a new appreciation for the arts and how they have been and can be used to worship God. I hope this morning, maybe through something that happened, you were drawn to God. And I hope that moving forward in your life, maybe you find today you found some new ways that you can worship and engage with God. So we're almost done, but there's one last art form I want to talk to you about, and it's the most amazing kind of art there is, I think, unquestioned. And it's the most powerful form of worship that you and I could ever participate in. It's when we ourselves become works of art. But rather than us doing art to worship God, we become God's art. Our lives become God's paintings. Our lives become God's poems. Our lives become God's songs. And so God, the master artist, starts expressing himself through us. And so God's intention is that we would sit here today together as a gallery of God's artwork. And when we walk past each other, when we talk to each other, when we listen to each other, we are witnessing the pinnacle of God's creative genius, the artwork of God portrayed in each other's lives. Isn't that a cool thought? The Bible speaks on several occasions about the fact that we should become God's artwork. And it's talked about in different ways. Probably the most common way is that we're described as the clay, and God is described as this sculptor who's sculpting us. And so, like, for instance, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." I want you to listen to the words of Al Koyawima, I think. He is a renowned, famous clay potter. And I want you to imagine that as he describes the process of making and molding clay pots, I want you to imagine that he's describing the process of God making and molding us into what we were always meant to be, into his works of art. Okay? He writes this: "The potter breathes life into the lump of clay. And the clay says, 'Make me beautiful. Make me what I am supposed to be.' And so as the potter, I talk to the clay at every step. The clay becomes a living being when I put it in my hand. At birth, the clay is without form and so flexible. As I build my pot, a child begins to form. And like a child, the pot is still pliable and not yet completely formed. I add more life-giving clay to my pot and it grows. And as with the formative years of youth, I tug and pull at the clay to provide the shaping that is so vital. As with life's path itself, some pots emerge with a struggle and others with a smooth flow of energy." Isn't that a cool picture of how God wants to form and mold each of us into his works of art, that we might in our lives reflect his beauty and his creativity? The feeling I get from reading that potter's words, and I believe that this is actually the true heart of all worship, is of being receptive and responsive to the potter's will, to allow the potter to do whatever he wants to do with us. And I think that kind of willing, submissive attitude really should mark all worship. To me, that's what worship is about. We are soft, and we are moldable in the hands of the master artist, the creative genius who God is. And so if you are someone who has put your faith in Jesus, if you're a Christian, man, make your life soft and moldable to God. Let God do whatever he wants to do in your life so that you can become his masterpiece. Like, let's do that. Let's live that. And if we do, if we all decide, like, let's actually do this, we would start to experience the enthusiastic, passionate life that our church was named after. So, thank you for coming. We'll see you next week for our new series, Summer by the Lake. Until then, and as always, Viva La Verve. See you guys.